And it's Thursday, March the 29th in the year of our Lord, 2012. I am Tom Baker, and this is an hour a lot of people kind of look forward to, according to our emails. It's Ruminations, and we have some great people on the line with us. We have, first of all, the Reverend Dr. Pastor Mark Smith. How you doing?
Tom, how you doing? Beautiful day, great time of year.
Yes, no snow yet.
No.
It's going to snow this winter?
A year ago it had snow.
Do you have any snow in California, Pastor Kurowski?
Boy, we've had San Diego weather in California, Missouri, and it's been very, very clement. And we're praying, though, for a little bit of cessation and rain, because I know the farmers are starting to get eager to get the crops out, so thy will be done.
I tell you, I could not be a farmer. Because, you know, I hate to have to depend on something outside of my control.
Sure, yeah.
Yeah, I believe that, Tom. You're pretty much a control freak.
That's right. Yep, I'm a micromanager. In fact, let me phone Louise. I think I forgot to tell her to do the wash. Okay, speaking of Lent, last night I spoke on the sixth word, it is finished. And the point I was trying to make is that is probably a word that is more misunderstood than any other word from the cross, because very few people get it right. And I gave examples. For instance, if you believe that you have to invite Christ into your heart, then you really don't believe he said it is finished.
That's right.
Or if you believe in a purgatory, then you really don't believe it is finished.
That's right.
Do any of you have thoughts on that?
Well, you know, the same thing, too. If people say you have to speak in tongues in order to be a full-fledged Christian,
yep.
Then you don't have, you know, then you don't believe it is finished, that Jesus did it all.
In fact, I did an examination of that word in the Greek and found out that it not only can be translated as finished, but it is fulfilled.
Mm, good.
And so Jesus really, as our good friend Dr. Martin Charlemagne said, he looked all the way back to Adam, then he looked all the way forward to the last person ever to be born and saw that the sins of all were taken care of.
Completely atoned for.
He had fulfilled every prophecy, including the last one, I thirst.
I thirst, right.
And there was no reason to stay on the cross anymore.
That's right.
It is finished. So, what did you preach on, Pete?
Well, we were blessed again to have a guest speaker, and for Wednesday evening, he spoke on the voice of Judas Iscariot.
Now, Pete, is that because the congregation found out you spoke at a Baptist church and they're not letting you preach anymore?
Yeah, I've been sanctioned and exiled here for Lent. No, we have a rotation of pastors
that
come in, round robin. And
well, aren't you somewhere else then?
No, since we have a emeritus pastor who is our ambassador, that gives me the opportunity to teach the children confirmation.
Okay, explain what an emeritus pastor is.
Yeah, that's a retired pastor,
yes, right.
And he's our goodwill ambassador, and he preaches in my place, and that allows me to teach the children for confirmation. So I really have it fairly easy Wednesday evening when it comes to not having double and triple duty.
That's excellent. And you're working. Oh, that's what we got to talk about tonight privately, about that classified ad thing, too. So, yeah, we're trying a new form of marketing using classified ads. It's supposed to be pretty good, Mark. But what did you preach on?
I preached on the way to the cross. We've been going, you know, the way
yes.
to Caiaphas' palace, the way to Pilate's judgment hall. Last night it was the way to the cross. We talked about that. We talked about that speech that Jesus made.
To the women
yeah. in Jerusalem.
And how about the fellow who picked up the cross?
Yes, we touched on him too, right.
All right.
Simon of Cyrene.
Did you talk about what he carried?
Carried the weight of the guilt and sin for the whole world. I mean,
that's correct, but I'm actually talking about the actual object.
Oh, whether it was the cross piece or the entire cross.
Yes.
Well, you know, the cover of our bulletin, I really like the artwork on our bulletin. It was just effective, but it shows him falling under the weight of the entire cross.
Uh-huh.
Now, I've always heard that Golgotha being a permanent
place
of execution,
yes.
that the uprights would already be up there,
yes.
and what he probably carried was about a 60-70 pound cross piece.
That's correct.
But even that, under those conditions, no sleep, nothing to eat, lacerated shoulders and back. It was a terrible burden for him, you know.
But I think you also hit it on the head. The greatest suffering was the suffering of carrying our own sins.
The guilt and the sin for the whole world, you know.
Yeah, because other human beings go through the physical suffering. The two thieves did also.
Right.
But yesterday, Peter and Mark, I was talking about imitating Christ. And I said, you know, that's really misunderstood if you think that you now have to get on a cross for the sins of the world.
Oh, you know, but you know, you go to some places like in the Philippines and sometimes
Mexico.
Central America, and
yeah.
some of these people, they want to, you know, they want to be actually crucified themselves. You
yes.
know? And they try to...
So, yeah. as though that's somehow imitating
that's
Christ.
That's not
and,
what he meant.
No,
take
no,
up
not
your
at
cross
all.
And follow.
In fact, each of us have had fathers that sometimes we like to imitate, but I made the point yesterday that you don't imitate your father by doing what he did. Because my father was an insurance salesman selling insurance for the temporal world. I'm an insurance salesman giving away insurance for the eternal world. What I was talking about is we imitate by following his attitude
right.
and his servanthood.
Yes, Paul said, let this mindset, this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so it's attitude and it again goes back to one of the great principles of biblical interpretation, that what is descriptive is not prescriptive, and a lot of Christians confuse that.
Can you expand on that a bit? Because there are probably some who don't understand this distinction between, give an example of something that would be understood as descriptive when it should be prescriptive or vice
sure.
versa.
For example, in the Acts of the Apostles, you have four cases where the Holy Spirit, through St. Luke, indicates how individuals spoke in tongues. It describes what is happening there as the gospel goes out from Jerusalem, tongue-speaking, Judea, tongue-speaking, then Samaria, then to the ends of the earth to show that God is for all people, that Christ died for all, and it's fulfillment of what Jesus said there. But it describes, it doesn't prescribe. And so, for example, the Bible describes Jesus dying on the cross, but it doesn't prescribe that we have to go through everything that he went through for us. And a lot of people get confused here, and they take things that the Holy Spirit meant to be instructive and descriptive, and they make it prescriptive, and it puts a lot of legalistic guilt upon people.
Yes, one thing I often use are the sacraments. We don't do the sacraments the way Jesus did them. We do them the way he tells us to do them. So when we're doing the Lord's Supper, we don't have to find an upper room and have a big Passover meal ahead of time.
Exactly. And like John 3:16 is prescriptive. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then the next word, that whosoever, it's for all people.
Right.
And so it's prescriptive. And so it's a very important theological distinction.
Do you think it's ever difficult, Pete, to distinguish between prescriptive and descriptive? Can you think of any difficult cases that are kind of hard to distinguish that?
Well, I'll tell you one where Christians have wrestled with for some time. They have taken the account of Jesus washing the feet of people on Maundy, Thursday, when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And you know, that's a wonderful custom, and it signifies servanthood. And some people have made it prescriptive, and they're free to do that as long as they don't turn it into some kind of sacrament. But that's one where, yeah, it's a very good custom, but Jesus does not command it in such a way he does with baptism and the Lord's Supper.
And speaking of baptism, Peter, you had an experience that I'd like you to share, because it is not prescriptive that we have to put somebody in a river in order to baptize them, even though all the photographs of Jesus was being baptized in a body of water. Just applying water is okay, but you had a situation where you actually did take some people down to the river.
Yes, it was an adult who understood that the power in baptism is the gospel and God's word of promise of forgiveness and not the amount of water. And their own children had been baptized by sprinkling water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But they themselves wanted to be immersed for the sake of the weakness of their relatives who could not understand the grace of God. And so they were willing to be immersed, I think, to help their loved ones to know that this was a Christian baptism. And so they exercised their Christian freedom in a very loving way, and we were happy to do that, but they understood that the true power is not the amount of water, but the word of promise and forgiveness. So they lived in kind of that tension for the sake of the weaker brother.
If I recall, you were in a congregation in Illinois at the time as pastor, and these people were just passing through?
No, this was a family from the area there.
Oh, okay.
Correct, yeah, and a wonderful Christian family. But it was a case of living in a good tension and exercising full Christian freedom and understanding that baptism, above all, is what God does, offering forgiveness of sins, His Holy Spirit, and grace upon grace through this means of grace.
It's kind of like one kind of friend Paul circumcised, the other one he didn't.
Correct. Good example.
Because he didn't when they said, you must be circumcised or you're not saved. He said, okay, we're not going to do it.
Yeah, and this is the remarkable, I think, flexibility of evangelical Lutheran theology, where we can baptize by sprinkling, by immersion, by washing. And it gives us kind of a wonderful flexibility. And the marks of orthodoxy are firmness and flexibility simultaneously.
Okay, we're going to go to a couple of questions. The first one is one that's kind of interesting. There's a big deal about health care today. Would either one of you bring any of that into a sermon to give advice to people as to which way, for example, the Supreme Court should be ruling, or what's your thinking on that? Mark, they can't hear you shaking your head back and forth.
They can't hear the rocks in my head shaking.
No. But if you do it hard.
No, I wouldn't touch that. I just wouldn't feel comfortable touching that topic.
And why not?
Well,
from
partly
a theological point of view.
From a theological point of view, I just feel like I need to examine the issue more than what I have. And I'm just afraid it would be colored by my own biases on that.
You're biased?
Oh, yes.
Oh, my. Well, I never realized that. Okay. Peter?
Like Mark, I would be more than reticent to from the pulpit in the name of Jesus to address that, because I think we can get into quagmire so quickly. And all kinds of helpful studies have been done. The more pointed we get in gray areas, the more people tune us out in black and white. And so we have to be careful for the sake of the gospel that we don't get tuned out in these partisan issues here. I think the Pope made a mistake today when he was in Cuba.
No.
And he was talking about how America needs to lower its embargoes on Cuba, and it's very unjust in terms of how we've treated Cuba. And it may or may not be true, but again, that's going to get in the way of the gospel.
Well, the Pope wasn't wrong. Isn't that Ezekiel 39, verse 14, that United States should lower embargoes on Cuba? It's a direct quote, Peter.
I think it's Hezekiah 42,
I think it's from
6.
Second Hezekiah, right?
Yeah, Second Hezekiah 42, 666. But, you know, again, it gets in the way of the greatest news, the ultimate news of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. And we have no divine word from God specifically what to do on these kind of matters. You pray for your leaders. Mm-hmm. But again, it's pontificating on stuff that we have no direct revelation from Christ through Scripture.
Well, I would bring it in a sermon.
Yes, we know, Tom.
And I'll tell you why. It's because people are wondering why you're not. There's a big issue and such. But what I would do in the sermon is basically say what you two just said.
Yeah.
Is the reason that the pastor doesn't have a point of view is I really think this is a constitutional issue. And that's what the Supreme Court is trying to decide. And it doesn't, you know, really matter. The Constitution of the United States is not the Constitution of every country. So in other countries, this could be really easily done because their Constitution is nothing wrong with it. So what we're really arguing over is a country's understanding of its constitution, and the church really doesn't have anything to do with that. You know, you can have any constitution you want as long as it doesn't cause sin. But there are plenty of countries where there would be no problem with the government forcing you to pay for stuff. you know. But in this country, there are people arguing that our Constitution wouldn't allow that, and so that's why we have a Supreme Court. But I would explain why we're not bringing it up, basically saying what you two did say, specifically that there's no clear word from Scripture on this issue.
Yes.
Now, is there a clear word that everybody should have health care? And the answer to that is no. It would be wonderful if people were taken care of. And so we should have ways in case somebody doesn't have health care, they can't afford it, that they go to the hospital, they're still treated.
And we try to, and of course we try to help people that are downtrodden and help them all we can.
We got Medicaid,
right,
and things like that. But people need to understand this. There's no system that's ever going to fix anything perfectly because the world has fallen. So nothing works the way God intended it to work. And you can try and fix it, but there was a kind of a famous radio personality here in St. Louis, and he would always, when somebody called with something silly, he said, "You can't fix stupid."
Yes.
We live in a stupid world that every time you try and fix something, it brings in other elements that make some things worse. You know, it just
confounds all the more.
And so it's really difficult to be a politician because you don't have a big enough pile of money to fix everything. So you always have to be compromising and choosing which things are priorities. And the Bible gives very, very little insight into specific policies then.
What the gospel does do is it indirectly, profoundly impacts these movements. For example, so many of your hospitals are Good Samaritan, Presbyterian, Lutheran, St. Mary's,
right,
St. Luke's, where they have been inspired over centuries by people out of love for Jesus that want to help individuals, body, soul, and spirit. So the highest altruism has come because of what Jesus did on the cross for us in meriting salvation full and free and demonstrating an infinite love. And so the whole hospital movement and healthcare movement ultimately has its deepest, most positive roots in what that man, the God-man, did on the cross. And so indirectly, we influence this by what Jesus did through the proclamation of the gospel.
And we would make the point that various Christians in the congregation can have different points of view on this, and it doesn't break our fellowship in Christ.
Correct.
I think that's important. When it comes to something, though, where God has clearly spoken, such as homosexuality or
abortion,
there the church really needs to be
right,
speaking out. But there again, we need to say to our members why we're speaking out, because some are trying to color that as a political issue and a separation of church and state type of thing. Well, no. God is also the orderer and the governor of all of society. And so the church needs to be warning people that if you go against these natural laws, not so much revealed laws, but natural laws, you're going to run into a lot of trouble. And of course, you might even end up like somebody in the Bible did with getting his head cut off because he spoke against a king in regard to his marriage practice.
Tom,
that's John the Baptist.
Yes. Distinguish between what you mean by natural law and revealed laws. Can you?
Yes. For example, I don't think our politicians need to use the scripture to show that abortion is a sin. All they need to do is get an ultrasound.
And see the
and
see
then,
the infant.
Yeah, then right, try and listen to people who say that's
right,
not a human
that's
being.
Right. That's
or
right,
that's not a person, or that's not a living thing. I mean, and to show, therefore, on the basis of reason. That's what we do in the public square. We don't do this in the spiritual realm, but in the public square, you can say, well, look it, you can be put in jail if you destroy an eagle's egg.
Right, that's right.
But if you destroy a human being in the womb, that's okay.
Yeah, yeah. A society is not going to last long that has those values.
If history is your evidence, you are absolutely correct. Every large empire began to fall. Not so much because it was defeated by outside forces, but it became weakened by immorality, which led to its defeat.
Yeah, and Paul talks about natural law in Romans chapter 1, where God brought judgment upon people because they went against things just contrary to nature and the self-evident truths of nature that were ultimately contra civilization and against life. And so these are things that people recognize, whether they're believers or unbelievers, because God has placed this little voice box within us called a conscience and inscribed the Ten Commandments and the Golden Rule into the hearts of individuals.
Of the three of us, you are more the expert on the beginnings of the United States of America, Peter, and a lot of times they say, well, we began as a Christian country. I think it's more appropriate to say we began with Christian morality, Judeo-Christian morality, but really that came about because of natural thinking and such. And even people who didn't believe the Bible still wanted to sign that Constitution. And it wasn't long before they recognized that where they talked about black people as not having all rights and legal benefits, that soon came under attack also until that was corrected.
Right. They went with natural law and common law, and it was informed by biblical law, but they tried to be very careful not to get partisan here and to get too parochial and to just keep it in the realm of what people perceive to be self-evident truths. And
self-evident truth. I'm talking about natural law.
That's right.
Yeah. That some things are just self-evident. Mm-hmm. You go to any culture, murder is always bad.
Yeah.
Stealing is always bad. Unless it's against the enemy. Yeah, it was kind of interesting last night. I was just watching the movie Inglourious Bastards, I think it's called, going against the Nazis. And it was, these soldiers definitely seemed to be breaking all the laws of God. But in war, that's permitted, to shoot the enemy and this sort of thing.
Yeah, now there can come a place and point in a culture where they lose a sense of self-evident truth. And that's why God had all the Hittites, the Hevites, and these various groups in the land of milk and honey destroyed through the angel of the Lord Jesus, because they lost a total sense of right and wrong after 400 years of deep depravity. And to preserve Israel, and so that the Israelites did not fall into the perverted ways of the enemies, God had to destroy thousands that he might save billions.
In fact, they had a god named Molech, who would request child sacrifices,
yes.
Correct?
There's an example right there
of
something against natural law.
And then they had parents that were selling their kids into prostitution and all kinds of hideous things that they just lost total sense of right and wrong. And to preserve God's elect, Jesus had to, as the messenger of the Lord, take these nations out, even though ultimately he would die on the cross for all these people at the same time.
Yeah, what was I reading yesterday that kind of surprised me? Where the angel of the Lord came in and not only killed the parents, but also the children.
Right. In Deuteronomy, it was commanded. And again, these people, if you read the full description...
Oh, no. I know where it was, Pete.
Where?
The book of Daniel. That's the reading for the Saturday vigil
we
were going
is it? Okay.
over. And when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, then his enemies...
The whole families were
the whole families out. Were...
and I remember vividly
how
the lions were on them even before they hit the ground.
Yes, they were torn apart before they even hit the ground. It said when they were thrown into But even the children, which, kind of surprised me there. Well, we're at the end of our break here, so we'll be coming back in a few moments, but... I don't think we've given out the phone numbers. So, St. Louis, it's 505-7850, and long distance?
1-800-730-2727.
Okay, we'll be back in a few minutes, and we're going to be looking at an email sent to us, the next one, about what is grace? Is grace a power source? Is it an attitude of God? And that's what we'll be taking a look at.
Is it okay to kill a newborn infant?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List. named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Apparently, it is okay to take a newborn infant's life if you do so in Canada. A Canadian judge recently refused to punish a woman who strangled her own newborn baby. Justice Joanne Veit acknowledged the defendant committed infanticide, but said Canadians are sympathetic towards women with unwanted pregnancies. She pointed out that is why Canada places virtually no regulations on abortions. By her reasoning, then, because Canadians sympathize with women who have unwanted pregnancies, Canadians would not want to punish the defendant who simply waited to abort her baby until after he was born.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Coming up on this weekend's edition of Studio A, whatever happened to the Protestant work ethic, that understood sense of morality and virtue that made America's reputation as an industrious and moral people? Well, we as a culture seemingly have lost that civil morality. Where did it go and why have we lost it? Next time on Studio A. Listen to Studio A Saturdays from 1 to 3 Central Time on KFUO Radio. The way man communicates has changed radically over the centuries. What went from shouting across a field to throwing a stone to maybe tying a note to an arrow became radio. And that became KFUO Radio, and the gospel went global. Now we've entered the age of new media. KFUO is there as well. Like us on Facebook. If you follow us, you'll get announcements, program audio, staff photos. Everything you want to know about KFUO is available on the Facebook page. KFUO Radio on Facebook. Like us today.
On the next adventure in Odyssey, Jay is up to no good when he visits a local retirement home.
I dropped some junk at the retirement home, and a lady there gave me $20.
Really?
She thought I was her grandson or something.
Will this scheme get out of control?
Okay, I'm in.
What are you talking about?
You pay your visits, she'll give you money, and we'll split it 50-50.
Join us next time on Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO Radio.
You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO Radio. All you have to do is contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
This is Focus on the Family Minute, and I'm John Fuller. Married life isn't always easy, and that's certainly been the case for Johnny Erickson Tata, who's been confined to a wheelchair for most of her life. But she says her marriage has been richer because of her disability.
No marriage is easy, and when you put a disability in the mix, oh my goodness, marriage is even more challenging. But these weaknesses, these afflictions and limitations, especially in marriage, can be the very thing which draws us closer together. So don't let that disappointment, that unmet expectation, that bruised feeling cause a splintering wedge between you and your spouse. No, let it be the very thing that drives you together and forces you to stick to those vows.
You vowed to love and care for each other in sickness and in health. Focus on the Family is here to help, and you'll find strength for the hard days of your marital journey, with or without a disability, at focusonthefamily.com/marriage.
Pastors Mark Smith, Peter Krosky, and Tom Baker here to take your calls at 505-7850 or
1-800-730-2727.
And I think we're ready to go to our next email. Over the last 9 years, I have studied the Holy Scriptures a lot, listened to many theologians and scholars, especially to those who are Lutheran theologically. I have learned that while Roman Catholics view the concept of grace as a kind of power source from God, the Scriptures and the Lutheran Confession speak of God's grace as God's attitude towards sinners on account of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Hence, what bothers me is how even supposedly Lutheran theologian continues to use the term grace as a kind of power source rather than God's attitude. And then he points out a devotion that he had read, and the last paragraph read as follows: "But surprisingly, daily reliance in God's grace, moment by moment, leaves us infinitely more prepared for adversity than those who trust their own plans and strength." And he says, it seems to me that Lutherans should be more careful how they word certain things, so that the reader is always taught to think of the concept of grace as God's attitude rather than any power source or strength. So, Peter, taking a look at that devotion, do you see it being written wrongly, or what's your take on it?
It would be interesting to see what was in the full devotion, too, because what would precede it would be very important, because we connect grace with the person and work of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul said, God's grace is sufficient, made perfect in weakness. And if you just picked up that verse alone without connecting it to Jesus, you might have a similar concern that the gentleman had who submitted that email there. And so for us, we do shy away, and rightly so, from the idea of grace being a power source, but we connect it with the favor of God, God's gracious attitude toward us for the sake of Jesus Christ, on account of Jesus Christ, because of Jesus Christ. And so part of my thinking is, Mark and Tom, that I would have had to see the rest of the devotion there, really.
Go ahead.
I wonder if the problem that this person, the problem that they see is it's constant. His grace is constant. His attitude, his love for us is constant. And that kind of, maybe they think of that as being kind of a power source type of thinking. But it isn't, because we daily live under the promises of our baptism. I mean, we...
Well, let me reread that. "But surprisingly, daily reliance in God's grace leaves us infinitely more prepared for adversity." I don't see a problem with understanding God's grace as his attitude toward us.
And that is constant.
But it's not a power source.
No.
It's his attitude which continues to fulfill his promises. So I think even without the context, Peter, you could still understand this properly if it's referring to God's attitude of grace, where he continues to shower us with preparation for adversity and so forth.
Sure, and the word grace is such a rich word, and in the Old Testament it goes back to the Hebrew concept of chesed, God's steadfast love for us, and again his great redemptive deeds made known through his dear Son, and it's just a rich concept.
What's the danger of grace as a power source?
Well, that grace itself actually then becomes the source of salvation rather than Jesus. When I hear people talk about that, often it's omitting our Lord and Savior, and then it confuses the means of grace. A lot of people do not understand how the grace of God is imparted to us, especially through baptism, which is a means of the favor of God, holy absolution, which is an ordained means by Jesus of the grace of God, and by the Lord's Supper, and then through, you know, the body of Christ. And so it's a crucial issue. How does the grace of God come to us in time and space?
Now, I don't want... Go ahead, Mark.
I was going to say, I think there's also a danger of thinking that you can manipulate this grace.
Well,
if it's just a power source.
If you say it's a power source, the reason people say that, then they... then go to the next step and think that they're saved by cooperating and using this, and therefore they can say the same thing that Reformation Christians say, I'm saved by grace. But what they mean by that is they're saved by cooperating with the grace, doing their thing, and it becomes kind of a ongoing work of salvation. And if they don't cooperate enough with grace, then they have to go to purgatory or someplace like that in order to get clean before they get to heaven. So that's what I think is the real danger of thinking of grace. Now, I don't want Pastor Mark to respond to this, because we've already talked with him about this, but this is a trick question, Peter.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. What is God's means to bring people to salvation?
Watch out.
I told you not to speak.
Watch out, Pete. He's after you.
Well, of course, you know, this is double tricky since I've written a whole book on it. The Lifelines of Love.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, my first reaction would be to say, you know, his means is Jesus through his ordained means of word and sacrament. I'll try to play it safe.
Well, poor Mark is shaking
his
head.
I tried to warn you.
I know.
I did not ask, and this is really tricky because this is something I just came to be aware of in reading a book. So this is new to me, too. I did not ask, what are the means of grace God uses to save you? I asked, what is the means that God makes use of in bringing a person to salvation? Now, let me help you understand this. What is the means a doctor or physician uses to help heal you? What's the first thing he does?
Stethoscope, pulse.
That's right. And what's he doing? He's diagnosing.
Yeah. So law.
Very good.
Yeah.
You see, law and gospel are the means the Holy Spirit uses to bring someone to salvation, but only the gospel is the means of grace to actually effect. But as Mark was saying earlier during the break, we talked about this, the law kind of prepares, just like the diagnosis prepares you to take the treatment. And what's so new to me on this, Peter, is I not really ever thought that the law was a means at all. But one can say the gospel is a means of grace. The law is a means of wrath.
Brings us to our knees and makes
us realize
how much we need the gospel of Christ.
Now, let me ask this question then.
Yes.
Would you then say there is grace in the law being a means of wrath?
No, because that would be like saying when the doctor diagnoses you and tells you you have cancer, that's a gracious word to you. No, it's not. You'll try and deny it. And the only part that grace would come in is that at least he informs you of the truth. He doesn't hide it from you. But the true understanding of grace, I think, in the Bible is you get something you don't deserve. Whereas a diagnosis is something you deserve to hear, and it's not a gracious word at all. I think I hear what you're saying is that it's kind of like when the old covenant in Exodus 24 was inaugurated, God brought the people into his presence by grace. But to stay in his presence, according to Exodus 24, they had to obey everything. And of course, that covenant failed. So theologians will say that both the old and the new covenants are covenants of grace that God allowed, You know what the title of my sermon is it's going to be Monday, Thursday. How many people did God allow up on Mount Sinai?
Well, there were the 70.
There was 74.
Yeah.
And they ate and drank with God the blood of the covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And then the new covenant, there were just the disciples with Jesus, and they ate and drank also the blood of the covenant. This is my body, this is my blood. That's going to be Monday, Thursday.
Mm-hmm.
But most people don't realize there were 74 people. There are actually, I think,
70 elders and Moses. And who were the other?
Aaron, his two sons.
No, Aaron and then Abihu and Nadab, the two prophets. Yeah. So, and that's, you know, most people think just one, like Moses or something like that.
Right, yeah, yeah.
So, back to grace, it's not a power source, it's God's attitude. There are places, though, in the Bible where it does seem to give the impression that you can get more grace. And I think that's just a way of saying that God's blessings can overflow, like overflow your cup, you know, with Psalm 23 type of thing.
Yeah, well, you know, Peter.
Well, wouldn't that be appropriate for saying, like, you know, in baptism, all of our sins are all washed away, but don't we also obtain forgiveness in the Lord's Supper in addition?
Right.
I mean, that's grace upon grace.
Yes, yes.
My confirmation sermon for the kids this year will be Grace Upon Grace Upon Grace, because I have in confirmation class an Anna, Hannah, and Savannah, and their names all mean grace, and we'll use that there. So
Anna means grace?
Anna, Hannah, and Savannah.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yeah, so you got the root word Anna in there, and it's kind of neat to have those three there. But as Mark was saying, grace upon grace upon grace, and Peter ends his second epistle, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Anna, Hannah, Savannah. And you know what I had to eat today?
Manna?
No, a banana.
Oh. If you had bread, it would have been manna and banana.
Yeah, I would have had grace and bread. Yeah, I'll figure out if Louise figures that out. I'd like another grace, please. You know.
Okay, well, you just gave me another idea for the sermon.
Yep,
I think I'm going to talk about manna, Anna, Hannah, and Savannah, so that gave me another idea.
And you'll bring into the pulpit an object lesson with a banana.
I think so. Good for the heart.
Yep. Oh, boy. All righty. We're going off a little bit here. Okay. This next one is kind of an interesting quotation from G.K. Chesterton that was sent to us, and he'd like us to talk about it. He's talking about the term progress, and he makes the point that you can't really determine whether or not you are moving closer to achieving it. But the world considers a thing progressive not by what it is moving towards, but what it is moving away from. And therefore, if a tradition is destroyed, it's called progress. Now, the point I want to make here is there are oftentimes divisions within congregations. And sometimes it occurs because some people want to be more progressive than others. What's first of all your take on the idea that if a tradition is destroyed, most people call it progress?
Historically, there's some truth to that. It's not an absolute, but so often what the world calls progress, we would call regress. I do agree with the sentiment of it's moving toward the good object. And Paul talks about the progress of the Philippians and things of that, but it's always aimed at Jesus and God's pardoning love. And so I think there's some truth in Chesterton's remark.
In a recent minute by President Meyer here at Concordia Seminary, he has a minute with Meyer on KFUO, he was making a point, quoting Dr. Peter Steinke, that change in a congregation is no easy process. In fact, even minor changes can destabilize whole systems and the, I think I'm pronouncing this right, homeostatic, we won't change forces, we'll take revenge. Reactivity reaches irrational highs, polarization hardens, seeding suspicion of others flourishes, and brazen behaviors multiply. I think, you know, as I talked about this with the congregation last night when we were having dinner, we always have a meal before our Lenten service, and I said, you know, I want you to think of most things where you've had arguments in the congregation. They probably had nothing really to do with theology, but something within the congregation that changed, either because maybe the pastor did it, or somebody else did, or the organist did it, or whatever, and it brought real strife. That's, you know, kind of interesting. Here's his final point. Resistance to change is far less intense and protracted when change is what? When do you think resistance to change would be far less problematic in a congregation? What does the pastor have to do if he's going to change something?
Well, normally...
it's got to be based on Scripture.
Scripture, and very patiently taught, thoroughly taught, and not forced. And it must also simultaneously come up from the grassroots, too. If a pastor pushes too hard, too fast, trouble is going to be around the corner.
Well, in fact, that reminds me, there was a time when you and I were pastors together and you wanted to go to every Sunday communion. And I, of course, disagreed with you. And I said, look, I'll take a course and prove to you you're wrong, Peter. So I took the course and found out I was wrong. But remember what we did after that? After we both decided that it was appropriate to go to every Sunday communion, we began to teach the congregation for about, I think, 6 months until they came to us and asked for it.
Yes.
And I tell you, after about 3 years of having it, every now and then we would have a service, like the children's Christmas service, where we wouldn't have communion.
Mm-hmm.
And I would actually have people come up and say, I just didn't feel like I was at worship today.
Yeah.
You know, because of that. But I think that fits. Here's what the statement says, that a pastor can really change things and it will become less intense if the change is understood as something that's going to help the mission of the church.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
So, for example, I've seen congregations argue about what rug color to put in, or what, you know, color of the door
color
should
to
be.
Paint the building.
Or paint the building, or things like that. And frankly, none of that has anything to do with the mission. It has great symbolism. And the pastor can even use, well, you know, the Bible says that red should be the color because Jesus bled for us.
Right. Well, we had the new hymnal, LSV. We went from TLH, and for the first year, better than a year, we went with Divine Service 3 because people loved old page 5 and 15.
Yep.
And then a number of saints began to ask, Pastor, can we go to another service? And when that word came out to the rest of the saints in love for Christ, they acquiesced. And little by little we changed, but we gave them time, and they saw it was for the sake of the gospel, the mission.
Yeah, worship is one of those areas that really can cause a lot of intense feelings.
Yeah, those people are sensitive about if you play around with the worship practices.
Yeah, especially if they're used to traditional, and then somebody brings in some contemporary, where particularly where the band is up front and they become... I've been in those churches, and hardly anybody is singing.
Yeah.
You know, because of that. But let's go to the phone lines at 505-7850 or...
1-800-730-2727.
And we'll speak with Rick. Hi, Rick.
Hey, good afternoon, Pastor Baker and
Pastor
gentlemen.
Smith and Pastor Kurowski.
Yes, good afternoon. Maybe not so much on the frequency of communion, but just the power that it represents. I wonder if you could have a program sometime just on that topic itself.
Of the power of communion?
Yeah, yes, and everything it entails, everything that it stands for, all the blessings that one would receive from it.
Yeah, Peter, you know, why don't you write a book on communion or something? Have you thought about that? that's right, you have. Have you got his copy of Close Communion Conversation, Rick?
No, sir, I do not.
Okay,
I did not know that Pastor Kurowski wrote a book on that, but I think way too many people take it lightly.
Do you have a computer that you have internet?
No, I'm just getting out of my cave, and the cell phone is...
What I want you to do is write down or just phone me at 1-877 and then 267, that's CMS, 1962, and leave your name, address, and I'll send you a free copy of Close Communion Conversation. 1-877, this is just for Rick, folks, CMS, 1962. Anyone else?
What were the initials? I'm sorry.
1-877 CMS.
Yes. CMS.
1962.
All right.
Okay. All right. And thank you so much for calling. Anybody else who'd like to have it, you could go to our website, but if you want to phone us, we will send you a copy for $8. That's half the cost of what it is on the website. Just, you know, when your phone mentioned you were listening to KFUO, and that was an offer right now. But Can you explain a little bit there for Peter some of the power of the Lord's Supper that you mentioned in your book?
Yeah, well, Luther said, wherever you have forgiveness of sins, you have life and salvation. And with forgiveness of sins, which is offered in the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26:28, together with the body and blood of Christ, the medicine of immortality, with that gift, you have all the gifts. You have the merit of Christ. You have the Holy Spirit. You have life. You have salvation. You have God's goodness, His kindness. And with that gift comes all the great gospel gifts. And so we lock into that gospel gift in particular. And then when you look at the Lord's Supper, too, and see how it reaches back in its roots to the Passover meal, which was a salvation event also, you begin to see that this is just a profound gift, and that Jesus is not only present within us as God and man, but then He even gives us this medicine of immortality.
It's kind of interesting. I received an email that communion supposedly took place on the moon.
That's right.
Yes.
I'm going to disagree with both of you.
No, I agree. Supposedly. Isn't that the key word?
Oh, yeah. Okay, I'm sorry. Great. It was Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin. That's correct. And I'll just read a little bit what happened here. Aldrin was an elder at his Presbyterian church in Texas during this period in life, and knowing that he would soon be doing something unprecedented in human history, he felt he should mark the occasion somehow. So the minister he had consecrated a communion wafer and a small vial of communion wine, and he took them out of the Earth's orbit and onto the surface of the moon, Buzz Aldrin did. He and Armstrong had only been on the lunar surface for a few minutes when Aldrin made the following public statement. This is the LM pilot. I'd like to take this opportunity to ask every person listening in, whoever and wherever they may be, to pause for a moment and contemplate the events of the past few hours and to give thanks in his or her own way. He then ended the radio communication, and there on the silent surface of the moon, 250,000 miles from home, he read a verse from the Gospel of John, and he took communion. He said, I poured the wine into the chalice our church had given me. In 1/6 gravity of the moon, the wine slowly curled and gracefully came up the side of the cup. I read the scripture, I am the vine, you are the branches. And at the last minute, he had intended to read this back to Earth, but NASA was already embroiled in a legal battle with Madeline Murray, opponent of religion, so they asked him not to do that. But he took, he thinks, the Lord's Supper. Now, why do you say Peter, supposedly?
Well, he comes, and on the one hand, I'm of two minds of this. It was a beautiful intended act, and God be praised for the intention, but he comes from a tradition that doesn't believe it's the true body and blood of Christ, and so if the words were instituted, they were instituted with words that have an entirely different meaning than what the scriptures intend.
You're thinking?
I would agree. Yeah. I would agree too, yes. The intention is very good on his part. I have no doubt that he's a fine Christian, but yeah, of course we don't agree with that.
You see, there's two things about the sacrament. The validity is dependent on doing it the way Jesus intended it to be done, which means believing it's the body and blood. The effectiveness is for those only in faith. So we're just kind of saying that if they really believed the Presbyterian view on this, they probably were having an invalid sacrament. Anybody else want to say anything?
Amen.
All right, Palm Sunday service. What time, Peter?
9 a.m. in the morning.
And Bible study?
We'll follow at 10:30.
Mark?
Yes, we've got Saturday service at 5 p.m. at Prince of Peace Lutheran Church, 8646 New Sappington Road. And Sunday service at 9 a.m., followed by Bible class.
Tomorrow, Open Mic Friday, and we'll continue to take your questions. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.